This evening, as we continue through Jeremiah, we're in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read my focus is on three verses in this chapter. And I'll be touching on other passages in it, but this is what I'm focusing on. One of the incredible chapters in the Word of God, sections in the Word of God, verses 31 through 34. This is God's Word. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And Father, we thank you for that precious word of comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, given to us 600 years before Christ, 2,600 years ago, still living in burning thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts, going on 3 millennia past its origins. Give me wisdom and blessing upon this preaching of your word so that your people may see it and understand it, even as it relates, as we're looking in today for our day of prayer and fasting, for the evangelistic outreach of the RP Church, the denomination, the presbytery, that it would reach people's hearts in such a manner even this night. In Jesus' name, amen. A decade ago, my daughter, Micaiah, who was then 18, was auditioning in New York City, both in ballet and musical theater. I went there with her and was going to stay a few days and then leave her in New York to stay at the home of a PCA pastor, friend of mine, whose ministry was in Manhattan. He was the associate pastor at the Redeemer Church on 68th Street in Manhattan. The first day of Micaiah's time there in New York City, we walked together along Times Square. I was helping Micaiah to adjust to the city where she was hoping to find a place in the professional dance world. The sunset of that very day just happened to be Erev Yontif, as we would call it, the beginning of the Jewish High Holy Days. Late on that first afternoon as we walked through Times Square, 2 Hasidim, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, came over to us as we passed them on the street, where a large group of them were excitedly talking to numbers of different people, a good number of different people that they were speaking with. They came over and they spoke to me in Yiddish in order to help them to determine one thing. They wanted to see if I was Jewish, how I would respond to their Yiddish, which I was able to do. They were doing a mitzvah. They had come over from Jerusalem. They were doing a mitzvah, observing the commandments by doing, as they saw it, this good deed, this mitzvah, this good deed, which was here, the deed was to help restore a Jew to orthodoxy, to make them come back to what, as they saw it, real biblical faith was all about. Now remember, these individuals would not even consider speaking to anyone who wasn't Jewish. They were not simply out to proselytize anyone, not at all. They had determined I was Jewish, but by my manner of dress and casual strolling just an hour before the beginning of the High Holy Days, they knew I couldn't possibly be Hasid. And so they passionately spoke to me. I give them this credit, and I'm impressed with them. They passionately spoke to me with the hope of seeing me restored to Hasidic orthodoxy and renewed in this new year. They spoke of Mashiach, whom they believe had come, in the person of Menachem Schneerson, the man who had led Lubavitch Hasidim, the whole movement to which they were part, of course, for 50 years before he died in 1994. They claimed that he is the Messiah who was going to return and usher in the restoration and the renewal. This is where the excitement built for me, because I asked them, how can you ever, this is also where evangelism comes in. I listened to them. I heard what they had to say. How can you ever verify his genealogy? I asked it as a very simple and innocent question, and thus demonstrate that he is actually the Mashiach, They said, well, Schneerson is from the tribe of Judah, and he's from the house of David. So I said, very innocently again, how can they prove this? Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, which means that the Mashiach had to come before that date, because the temple has all the genealogies to verify or vilify a candidate for being Messiah. I then continued by asking them how they were, and they were not prepared to answer that question at all. Try and understand, this probably never happens to them that they can't answer a question that's posed to them, because the people they're asking don't know anything, and they proved to me don't know very much either. I asked them, how could you know you're forgiven? And they spoke of their attempts at mitzvah. They come over from Jerusalem to do this, these good deeds, as well as observance of all of Torah. In other words, keeping every jot and tittle in the law. So I pointed out to them that the very instructions for Yom Kippur in Torah demanded the shedding of blood, without which there could be no forgiveness. Leviticus 16:11, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And by this time, these men had become rather perplexed at my ability to do two things. One was to contradict them, and the second was to correct them. They could only suggest to me that they believed that the temple would be rebuilt and the sacrifices would be instituted once again in the future, to which I could only add that the Tanakh, that's Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, that's law, the prophets, and the writings, that's the Old Testament as we would call it, spoke of the necessity of the shedding of blood, and that without the temple in existence now, either that bloodshed had already been accomplished or their worship and their mitzvah was all in vain. At which point, I heard one of them say, as he whispered to his partner, I think he's one of them. And then the second man looked me squarely in the eyes. He took hold of my arms and said with all of his passion, for this to be true, it demands another. It demands a new covenant that the scriptures would speak of. It's all based, everything you say would be based on a new covenant. And that is the desecration of Torah, because Torah never, ever speaks of a new covenant. Now, he was using Torah in its broadest sense. Not the law. See, it can be used in terms of the Ten Commandments. It can be used in terms of the Pentateuch. It can be used also in terms of the entire Old Testament. And that's the way he was using it. And so I asked him, are you sure of that? And he said, yes, I am. I'm totally sure of that. And he repeated his assertion that Torah does not have even a hint of a new covenant. So I asked him, have you ever read the prophet Jeremiah? And he replied immediately, of course I have. So I continued by asking him if he had ever heard these words from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And I said, by memory, since I did not have my whole Bible with me, I did not have a complete Tanakh with me that day, which, by the way, shows you how important it is, really, carry around a Bible with you. Because you're going to get, I hope you're going to get into circumstances like this. And they happened to me enough times that I've tried to make it a point to have a Bible with me. You should always have it. And I started, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And then we just stood there looking at one another, and I mean, it was a strange few minutes. It was complete silence, which I find absolutely remarkable when you have two Jews who are involved in a very serious theological debate, standing there not saying a word to each other. I asked him if he had ever heard that passage in Jeremiah, and he simply said to me, no. And then with a kind of wistfulness, and even a hint of sadness, he said, I've never been in a discussion like this before. And then I took hold of his arms and I held him and I told him that the renewal you so long for can only come through the blood of the new covenant. A new covenant mentioned in your beloved Tanakh, that it could never come through Menachem Schneerson, but only through the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, whose genealogy is mentioned right there in those tablets that were destroyed by Rome in AD 70. He's the only one. He had come, and as you hoped to have one who comes again, was indeed coming again, but would never be Schneerson, only Yeshua. This brings us to today, as we look at Jeremiah 31. Over 2 years of preaching through Jeremiah, it finds me preaching through a book in which every chapter has dealt with God's judgment, but it's not just judgment. In the judgments in this book, it's what I would call a ferocity of judgment as it comes upon the nation, seemingly leaving Israel without any hope for renewal or restoration. What this man was talking to me about, what I was responding and talking to him about. 30 chapters have presented that kind of picture. By the 30th chapter, we have seen a portion of Judah already removed from Jerusalem and sent into exile in Babylon. And the remaining survivors in Jerusalem, they know that their time is about to come. They are next. Again and again, Jeremiah's heart would be breaking because of the wickedness and because of the rebellion of God's people that was bringing God's fierce wrath and judgment on them. All of this is about to change, even if ever so briefly in this book, because remarkably, beginning even in chapter 30, continuing through chapter 33, but it reaches its peak there in chapter 31 in the verses I've read where we are moved from the old to the new covenant, from death and destruction to renewal and restoration, which is why this brief section of a very long book is called by the Jewish people the Book of Comfort. And for good reason, it is a comforting section. Even though this section takes place in the heart of destruction of Jerusalem and the story of the exiles already being brought down to Babylon, the surviving ones who are in Babylon, here in chapter 31, especially, we're not drawn to yet another picture of fear and terror, even though this is happening around them. All of this recedes in importance as we are given a look into the future, where God's plan for his people is revealed with what I call nothing other than a startling clarity. It seems almost out of nowhere that chapter 31 opens with these words, which are given in the face of destruction, in that time. This is not a time of continued and continuing destruction. Listen what that coming time is like. Verse 1, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They will be my people. Verse 2, I will come to give Israel rest. Verse 4, I will build you up again. And you will be built over virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with joyfulness. In verse 7, this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy, O Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant Israel. The hope in the future for the remnant of Israel is nothing other than the salvation of the Lord. O Lord, save your people. This is the hope for Israel. Far beyond terrifying judgments of God, there's yet a great salvation awaiting them. As God says in verse 8, speaking of the future return of the exiles of Judah, I will bring them from the land of the north, Babylon, and gather them from the ends of the earth, the diaspora. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. But return to what? Listen to verses 24 through 28 in chapter 31, where we get a glimpse of this. People will live together in Judah and all of its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary satisfy the faint. At this I awoke, this is Jeremiah, and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. He's very surprised. He hadn't been given something pleasant now in years. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah goes on, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. This is the hope of a glorious future that is altogether new and in deepest contradiction and contrast to the old. It is a glorious promise of salvation through blessings coming in what God calls the new covenant. And in verses 31 through 34, we hear an extraordinary passage of gospel blessing and glory. We hear good news to which this chapter has been building to this point. This chapter, seemingly coming out of nowhere, appears in the midst of Judah's destruction. That's when this is happening. Promising blessing and peace and rest, but it's only when you reach verse 31 and read it straight through to 34 that you understand what the blessing is really all about. God is preparing a new covenant for his people. And anyone who reads the words of verses 31 through 34 sees the glory and the hope and the promise that is open to God's people in God's new covenant. And even while living under the old covenant, people in the old covenant see new covenant glory and new covenant hope, as verse 22 declares, the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. This new covenant opens on the night of the Passover. People talk about Pentecost Day, the new covenant came. No, it opened on the last night of the old covenant. In that Passover Seder, when Yeshua says, this is my blood of the new covenant, Luke 22:20. This means that the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 31 is really what we more frequently call, we generally speak of it as the new what? Testament, exactly, the New Testament, although the more accurate understanding is the Diatheke, the covenant. It is the new covenant. The new covenant, you have to understand, this is not some agreement between God and men. People look at covenants. You know, you've made a covenant, and you agree on the boundaries and the qualifications in this covenant. No, this is not at all what we're talking about. The biblical meaning of the covenant is best understood this way. I'll give you a short sentence. A bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. In other words, it is a blood-bought bond that is overseen by God alone. That's it. We're not given the prerogative to accept it or not. God makes the covenant, and if we reject it, we receive, and every covenant has penal has blessings and cursings, we receive the cursings or the penal consequences of our sin, and such consequences of rejecting the new covenant in Christ's blood is everlasting punishment and torment. What happens here in Jeremiah 31 is that in the midst of Israel's defection from all that God had given his people in the old covenant, suddenly, and without any warning, God says in verse 31, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Well, why? Why give him a new covenant? Why would God do this? What was wrong with God's previous covenant? What we would now call, and it wasn't called that then, the old covenant. There was, and by the way, when you're speaking to Jewish people and you're witnessing to them, which I hope you do and will, don't say to them, well, we read this in the Old Testament. Either they won't know what you're talking about or they won't like you for saying that because they don't look at it as the Old Testament in relationship to the New. It is their Tanakh. That's the only way they call it. Teranavim, Ketuvim, period. So talk to them about Tanakh. Well, why? Why would we give a new covenant? Why would God do this? What was wrong with God's previous, what we'd now call Old Covenant? What was wrong with it? Well, there was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. But it had been damaged nonetheless and damaged beyond repair. Well, how can that be possible? Because as we read in verse 32, that although this covenant was made with their fathers as God lovingly led them out of Egypt, that's the old covenant, the problem was that God's people didn't receive this covenant with gratitude. Instead, we read, they broke my covenant. This is in Jeremiah 31, we read this. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband unto them, declares the Lord. See, the bride of Christ, there's the husband of God in this, the covenant maker. I was a husband unto them. When this covenant is spoken of in the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, we read, God found fault with his people. In other words, those who say that the new covenant was implemented because of the inherent weakness of the old covenant, and I've heard that, I'd say at least 50 to 100 different times, they're wrong. They're totally wrong. God says that he found fault with the people, not with the covenant that he had made with them. Think about what the people did. Moses had not even come down yet from receiving God's law on the mountain when the people of God, not even hearing yet a single word of this covenant, had, as a nation, done what? Already built idols to worship. They actually, this is the part about their idols that really I find so disturbing. This is right after they've been delivered across the sea. They're waiting for 10 days, and then Moses is up for 40, 50 days. You have 50 days for a kind of Pentecost, 10 days, a full 50 days of waiting for this from Passover to Pentecost. And here, what, remember what they say? This is our God who has brought us up out of Egypt. They're delivered by God from slavery. He has crossed them over the Red Sea miraculously as the water parted for them and then devoured the Egyptian warriors. God now will reveal through Moses the single greatest legal system in the history of the world, and it remains so until this very day. And there is no other legal system that is under such battle and contention and fury and fire than the law of Almighty God. And yet the people have rejected this. They've rejected it entirely before they even knew a word of it. And the people persisted. They persisted in never relenting in their repudiation of God's law. They either kept the jots and tittles of the law, such as tithing on their herbs, and because of that, they either believed, we're righteous, look, we're tithing on dill and mint and cumin, and we're saved by that kind of works righteousness. Or they discarded God's law entirely. But even in their law keeping, Jesus said to them by way of rebuke, you tithe on your dill and your mint and your cumin, but you have neglected, which you should do, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. From minute one, they never understood the greatness of the law covenant and how it demanded their obedience in every area of their life, but that even their obedience was by grace through faith, looking forward to the promise that was to come, since they could not perfectly keep the law in their own strength. They couldn't do it. And for Israel, their apostasy, in the very beginning, before Moses even came down from the mountain, that wasn't the worst of it, because even after Solomon built a magnificent temple for the worship of God, do you realize, when you know your Old Testament history, it is at that very point in their history that idolatry of all sorts began to erupt as it had never before been in Israel. This is at the completion of the temple. They have their holy city, Jerusalem. They have their glorious temple. All of the covenant blessings seem to be finally coming together. But instead, idolatry emerges with a seeming frenzy, a feverish frenzy, and soon takes priority in Israel over the living God. The old covenant that God made for his people was broken by the people. Where does this end for the people? Well, it ended in exile in Babylon. It ended in judgment, ultimately hell for those refusing to repent and believe in the coming Messiah. But the worst end of this came, a worse end came later, AD 70. The temple's destroyed, and the people that are slaughtered and any that are left are cast out as wanderers through the nation. But even that isn't the worst of the judgment and the wrath that comes upon the people because of their sin and their wickedness. The worst end is what comes upon Christ, who takes the full curse of the broken covenant upon himself, so that his people, who were redeemed by his blood, will be spared from the judgment of God. He does it all for us. God had promised them that if they obeyed him, they'd be a great nation. Are they? You know what they are? They're nothing. They're a nation of exiles. They walk in despair, enslaved to a nation that has already filled Israel with slaughter and destruction. The promises, the hope, all of it is smashed. The covenant is broken. The people are broken. There's no hope for such a people ever again. Or is there? How can there be? They are removed from their land because of their rebellion and their idolatry. There is nothing that they can do to make it right. And yet in the midst of the lowest point that the nation had ever reached in its sordid history, God once again does what? He steps in. He steps in to deliver them from bondage, even though not with any immediacy. This time, word of God's deliverance comes through the prophet Jeremiah, as God promises his people a deliverance in the future. But notice the deliverance. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will, in that time in the future, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like that covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. See, the deliverance is the new covenant, which means, do you get what it means? This is, to me, it's so incredible what he's predicting and prophesying for his people here. This deliverance is a deliverance from sin and death in Yeshua, in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for his people. This is what he's giving them. This is what he's telling them. And this new covenant cannot be broken as the old covenant was, because it rests on his promise. It rests then upon the completed work of Yeshua HaMashiach. So, no matter how hard Israel tried, they could never save themselves. No matter how disobedient they could be, they could never break the hope or the reality of the promised new covenant. It took exile, it took destruction for the people to see the extremity of their plight. It took diaspora. And did they ever see it? No, they wandered for close to 2,000 years after that. They were hopeless. Their life, their future, their destiny seemed utterly hopeless. Israel knew that it could not save itself. The blood of the new covenant is the only hope that Israel had. It's the only hope that Israel has. And it's also the only hope that any nation in the world has. Without turning to Jesus Christ, there is no salvation, no matter what people want to think. Listen again to what God said in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, as part of the new covenant. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The words in those two verses make it clear that what failed in the old is now going to be made perfect in the new. The law that was thrown away by the old covenant people will now be impossible to toss aside. God's people will all know his law because it will be in their hearts. It will not be some shallow, superficial set of traditions. This will be God's holy law set deeply into the minds and hearts of God's people. How will all of God's people know God? Verse 34 says that they will all know me because I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, God's law is written on our hearts, friends. Believers in Christ are forgiven and the law is our blessing. God's moral law is not a curse. The rejection of God's law is the rejection of the God who forgives our sins. We must never forget that we who have salvation in Jesus have his law written on our hearts. It's God's law that's written on our hearts, not the law of the land, but the law of God is our standard. It's like a tattoo that can never be erased, but not because it's written on our arms or legs, but because it's written on our hearts. It's our standard for life. We are to live as by that standard, by God's law. This Israel basically never did. And now in the new covenant, God has not lessened the place of the law. Quite the contrary. God has placed his law on our hearts, and he has done so for a purpose. We read in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Well, remarkably, God has made it so that in the new covenant, all of his people will be in the deepest relationship with him. His law is on their hearts, and the relationship of God's people to him is the relationship of the heart. It is not the relationship of doing this and doing that. To know God, such as he says in verse 34, is to know God intimately. There's an intimacy with God that goes beyond what it ever was before. It's a relationship of the heart, friends. For that's for all his people. What may be most interesting in all of this is that what God freely offers in the new covenant is, most simply put, the gospel. The good news. God has offered a world hungry for good news, the best news that there could ever be. I've made a new covenant. And the good news is that the new covenant is the answer to every problem of man today. I talk with people constantly. I've been trying to figure out for years now, why have I lost my voice? I think part of the reason is I never shut up. And that may be a good basis for it. I'm talking with people all the time. The real number one problem in this world is not money. It's not sex problems that people are having. It's not jobs that are lost or gained or unemployment. It is that people can't stand themselves. Wow, that's an interesting thing to think. That's what I think. They can't. For all kinds of reasons about themselves, and they're good reasons mostly. They don't want to even understand that. They can't stand themselves. And that's why there are thousands of books on change, body change, motivational change, spiritual change, dietary change. And with each change, people, you know what they go through? They buy their 20 bucks, they pay their 20 bucks a chapters to get that book, and they're desperately hoping that this change will make their lives meaningful and hopeful and worthwhile. You know from anyone that you've tried on these things, it doesn't. They change their body, but they find out that steroids really didn't bring joy, that repeated plastic surgery didn't make them more desirable. People are more miserable now than ever before. The former greatest male athlete in the world, his name is Bruce Jenner, and unless you have a reason that you make an oath that you'll never listen to anything in contemporary news, but if you've avoided that, you've seen some item about this. This guy won the gold medal in the decathlon in 1976 Olympics in Montreal. He is determined that he has to make a change too, and that becoming a woman will make him happy, and so that's what he is doing. Unaware, until it's over, and then it's over, that it will never fill his life with what is missing. But knowing God does fill it. God makes us to be male and female in his image, and then provides what's really and truly new. It's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And believing God and receiving Jesus Christ, will change your life totally and give you meaning and hope in a way that nothing else can ever again do for you. Perhaps you wonder what the new covenant can do that body changes and psychotherapy changes can't accomplish. Or the spiritual changes, for example, promised by the likes of Tony Robbins, Wayne Dyer, Deepak Chopra, even though the millions of their books have been sold, and I say can't produce, and there are millions of their books that have been sold. The problem, you see, is this. They can't save you. They can't save even a single person from death and hell. They can't make you to be born again. And that's the heart of the new covenant. God commands that you must be born again. And Jesus provided the way through faith in his atoning work on the cross. See, friends, when you repent of your sin, when you turn to Jesus, when you come into and under the blood of the new covenant, you are born again. You will live forever. And you are a radically new person in Christ. As Paul would later stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person is in Christ, there is a radically new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can't get any change that's better than that, to become a radically new person. You see, friends, if you are troubled with your life or with who you are, don't despair. But instead, come to trust in Jesus Christ. Become a radically new person. In fact, as Jesus said in Revelation 21:5, behold, I'm making all things new. You don't need a continual immersion into the latest self-help books. You need a new heart, and God gives it to you in the new covenant. Listen to God in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that new heart will be filled with the fullness of the holy law of God to direct your paths for as long as you are on your journey on earth. I hear people say all the time, yeah, I know, we've got a new law that he's put the law into our hearts, but what law is that? And I say, what's wrong with you? What law do you think it is? It's his law. You think it's going to be some new confounded thing? It's God's law. That's what's on your heart. And that's what we have to remember. He has just given us an intimate relationship with his law by placing his law on our hearts. And that new heart will be filled with the fullness of the holy law of God to direct your paths for as long as you are on your journey on earth. And friends, do you know what you're to do when you receive this new heart and this new life? You're to live it as a new person because that's what you now are. You are not what you were, no matter what anyone says about you. In Christ, you're brand new, and you will want to share this new life with others. You won't be able to keep it to yourself. You'll want to see others brought from death to life, even if you feel intimidated by this and feel it's not something you can do naturally. No one does it naturally. Paul has to pray. Paul, the greatest evangelist, has to pray, give me boldness. Give me boldness. Give me courage to speak these words to people. The world needs the new covenant because the new covenant is the new life. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the freely given grace of God for sinners just like you and me. This is what deep down people are looking for today. They may not know it. It's not a new butt, it's not new breast, it's not a new nose. Millions are desperately hoping that all of this will give them a new life, new friends, new meaning, but it's false. The new life people crave can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you really are new. You actually have a new heart that contains a substance in it. The blood of the new heart is the law of God and not the foolishness of men. You're a new person with a new standard for your life and a new hope for your life. And it all happens because there is a new covenant. How is this new covenant different than the old covenant? In the old covenant, there was constant blood sacrifice of animals. There was a yearly Day of Atonement. There was a yearly Passover. There were daily sacrifices But now, in the age of the new covenant, we read in Hebrews 10:1 that the sacrificial system is only a shadow of all the good things that are to follow. And never, you see, they could never fully atone for sin, but they had to then be repeated again and again and again. Why? Because as Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And verses 9 and 10, we have the heart of it all. Christ set aside the first to establish the second, and we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. You know those last words in that verse? Once for all. And Hebrews 10:16, the writer of Hebrews reinforces his position. He quotes Jeremiah 31:34, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." From the heart of the old covenant, friends, to the heart of the new covenant, to the heart of God, God wants you today to receive the blessings of his grace-filled, love-abounding new covenant. What are these blessings? Well, let us end with the great blessing of the new covenant. As it's put in Hebrews 10:18, where we have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. That's a great blessing of the new covenant. Where we're forgiven, there's no sacrifice for sin. What does this mean for you? Once again, you see this in the new covenant. And in the answer in Hebrews 10, this time in verses 19 through 24. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Well, there you have it. Cleansed from guilt, washed from sin. But how? And this is the real newness of the new covenant. It's all in and through Jesus. The mediator of the new covenant is not Moses as it was in the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, who takes upon himself the curses of the covenant that should have fallen upon us. The death we should have died, he died. The judgment we should have received, he received. And he did it all for us, leaving us with a new covenant in his blood. It is Jesus that makes this, as Hebrews 7:22 says, a better covenant. Jesus is the better covenant. The people broke the old covenant. It was breakable. But God made the new covenant with his Son. And so it is guaranteed that it can never be broken. It is, you see, only because of what Jesus is and who what he, and that we can, as Hebrews 10:24 says, hold without wavering to the glorious hope, while never forgetting to spur one another on to love and good deeds. But it's more than that. Never forget, it's Christ who is in us, and we who are in Christ. This is what our union with Christ is all about in the new covenant, and was never even imagined in the old covenant. How close is this union that we have with God? He says that he's in our hearts. And because of that, we are being transformed into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, becoming just like the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But friends, if you are not washed from sin, if you're not cleansed from guilt, if God is not in your heart, then you need Jesus more than anything you can ever imagine that you need. And you can have him now as your Lord and your Savior by trusting in his finished work in the new covenant, and by repenting of your sin and your unbelief and owning Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And please remember, in this age of pagan immorality, that Jesus really is the only way to the Father, no matter what others are going to say. And even the well-known Reformed theologian who spoke and said, when questioned about this, said, well, maybe there's a trap door for some that we don't know about. No, there's no trap door. Sorry, this is it. Jesus is the only, I am the way and the truth of the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way for the world. And friends, he is the only way for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant, which is simply to say thank you for Yeshua. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his risen life. Thank you for ours in and with him. Thank you for the law written in our hearts. Help us to be hearers and doers of that law and to live for you, Lord God. With one another, let us live for you. Thank you, Father, for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in a moment, but I do want you to see this because I don't think otherwise you will. And I want you to see something that is just extremely interesting and a metaphor that is very, that touches unbelievers in a very strong way.